Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. This is the 416th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And the title of today's message is Understanding the History of the Bible, Part 3. You may still be wondering why I'm using 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 as our focus scripture in this study. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, that's the phrase right there, folks, that holds the key to the reason. And the first time I read Pastor Gipp's book, probably 15 years ago or more, that scripture came to me as I was driving to a Gideon's meeting, prayer breakfast meeting on Saturday morning. It just popped out of the heavens into my head, and I'm thinking, Lord, why'd you give me that? And as I went through Pastor Gipp's book, it became so apparent to me, that is the problem in churches today. That's the problem in seminaries today. The stewards of the mysteries of Christ, the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mystery of God are not faithful. So let's dive right into this today, folks. I'm going to try to keep these around a half an hour, because I don't know if the messages were too long. I need some feedback from you on that. but let me know, please. So last week, we got into the two roles that Pastor Giff established, okay, as we examine the truth concerning the Holy Bible, okay, and the supernatural histories that have all come together throughout the millennia to deliver to us the true and inerrant Word of God. So let's get started today with a recap of ground rule number one last week. Then we'll get into ground rule number two. And then we'll start into what Pastor Gipp calls the 100-year war. And I think you're going to find this war amazing. You'll never believe where it's being fought. So anyways, last week we established ground rule number one, which is always remember that the Bible's a spiritual book, okay, which God exerted supernatural force on to conceive. We know that. It says that in the scriptures. And then it's also reasonable to believe that he exerts that same supernatural force to preserve it because he tells us he will. So it's in the Word of God, which is its own authority. So that brings us to the next logical step, okay, which is the great counterfeiter. So if God's active in the conception and the preservation of the Bible, which he is because his word says so, then the devil, by his very nature, Martin Luther called him God's ape. So the devil must be active against the Bible as its adversary, okay? That's Satan, okay? He's against it. So the Bible's a tangible item, folks, okay? And like most books, it's printed with black ink on white paper, okay? And we've got to remember that this is a spiritual book, which God has a positive and active part in producing and preserving. And then you got to remember that there's this supreme antagonist in the world, okay? And I've been calling him the great counterfeiter, the questioner, okay? But that's none other than Satan himself, okay? And what do we know about Satan, okay? Well, he once worked for God in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells you that. And then you see his fall in Isaiah 14. Bill and I just talked about that last night when we were together fellowshipping. The story of the fall of Satan. That's not about the king of Tyre. Because he goes on and is referred to as being in the garden. That was the serpent. And then he goes on and calls him the great cherub. Well, Tyre, the king of Tyre wasn't there. He wasn't in the garden, okay? And he certainly isn't a cherub. He was the king of Tyre. So anyways, if you read Isaiah 28, and then if you read, Isaiah 14, and then you read Ezekiel 28, you'll see what Satan is, okay? And there was iniquity found in him, so he was cast out because he wanted to be worshipped like God. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 to you. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. That's number one. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's number two. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. That's his third I will. In the sides of the north, his fourth I will. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High. So Lucifer wanted to be worshipped like God. And he hasn't changed any of those goals today. He still wants to be worshipped like God. And so to be worshipped like God, he's got to imitate God. Makes sense. It's just logical. That's why Satan's the great counterfeiter, folks. And from the beginning in Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation, the Bible records his constant efforts to both imitate and replace God. You know, Antichrist means against and in place of. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see him implying that he knows more to God in his little beguiling of Eve. And from this point on, he influences mankind. Okay? He pulls them away from God. He darkens their mind. He blinds them from the truth so that they can worship a lie. And he tricks them into obeying him instead of God. You know, think about the miracles with Moses. What happened there during the plagues in Egypt? Satan's magicians counterfeited many of the things that God was doing through Moses and his staff. And then think about it. We've got monasteries and mosques and huge cathedrals all through Europe. Notre Dame burned a while back, remember? And there was all kinds of theories out there on what that was all about. But the globe's covered by all these testimonies to Satan's religious fervor, okay? And there's evidence all over the place that he can extract worship from people and make them his followers instead of the followers of God. So you can call him by many names, Lucifer, Baal, Ashtaroth, even Mary, when Mary is raised above mere reverence to worship. That's not good, folks. That blue army in the Catholic Church, that is not good. So what he does is he'll take whatever worship he can get, wherever he can get it. Okay? So what he does and the way he does it is by taking a portion of the truth and then twisting it deceitfully to convince people who are blinded to truth. Okay? And remember, Jesus warned in Matthew 24:24 that he could even deceive the very elect. So in Matthew chapter 4, there's a desperate plea he makes to Jesus to fall down and worship him when they're out in the desert. So he's the great counterfeiter. And for every genuine or pure manifestation of God, okay, there are hundreds of counterfeit copies. Okay? Think about it. One God, many gods. One Christ, many Christs. One gospel, many gospels. A lot of ways to heaven, huh? That's what he says. Then you either follow Christianity in relationship with Jesus Christ, or you practice a religion. There's all these denominations and cults. So why wouldn't it be reasonable to say there's one true Bible and a lot of counterfeits? There isn't any reason not to think that, because that's what's happening. So wherever God manifests power, okay, and he does it in positive ways, he does it in ways that glorify him through miracles and grace and mercy, Satan manifests his power as counterfeit to that, deceiving many, even the elect, in an attempt to steal God's glory. And that's what he's doing. So there's a passage in Revelation chapter 13, okay? And it's amazing. But there St. John's talking about the Antichrist, the beast, you know, the whole fake Trinity. And if you count the number of times worship is used in reference to Satan out of that one passage with respect to the Antichrist, you'll see what I'm talking about. So this worship is a direct result of satanic counterfeit miracles, okay? And there's all kinds of those, all sorts of imitations of true miracles performed by God or his prophets or by Jesus Christ himself, that all were intended for God himself to be glorified and to be worshiped. So God gives us a warning. He knew about Satan's standard of operation, his SOP, so to speak. You know, in the business world, we have these things we call standard operating procedures, and you need that if you want to be ISO certified, or as a lot of my Chinese suppliers say, ISO certificated. So anyways, if you want to be aware of his ways, just look at what God warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto thee the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what God's warning us is he's saying, beware, there's all sorts of fake miracle workers out there. And if you're waiting for an outcome from them, you're probably going to get one, but it's wrong. And he's telling us to resist Satan's false miracles and turn our hearts to God. And that's what happened with Job. And it should have happened with Eve if she had rejected Satan's lies and his manipulation. She was beguiled. And by the way, folks, that word in Hebrew is NASA, N-A-S-A. That's a story for another day, isn't it? So what are the desires of Satan? Well, he wants to be worshipped. That's his motive. And here's a scriptural record. I'm just going to go through a couple scriptures real quick to prove to you that that's the method he uses as the archenemy of Jesus Christ. First of all, he took the direct approach in Matthew 4, He just went right after Jesus himself, but that didn't work. So then he goes about to produce many Christs to the one true Christ, the one true Messiah. And we learn about that if you read Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. So Christ had many witnesses. Even after the death and resurrection, there were 500 witnesses to his resurrection. We know about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16. Yet Satan could only produce two witnesses, two false witnesses to refute the testimony of hundreds and hundreds of people. And their witness did not agree. That's what Matthew tells us in 26:60 and Mark 14:50. So he produces a lie as he attempts to counterfeit the original Christ that's been lost, okay, and not found according to his liars. So this leaves him open to producing all sorts of antichrists over the millennia. And we know about that because Jesus told us so in Matthew 28, verses 13 and 14. So remember, Satan desires to be worshipped just like God, and he's the great counterfeiter, and he'll do whatever he has to get that worship. So I want to look at three things that God gave us as a gift in this world. And this is coming from Pastor Gift, but I think it's very appropriate. First of all, God gave us his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And it was through Jesus Christ and the work on that cross that God's plan for salvation was wrought. And that's the word for it there. It was wrought. It was a work. It wasn't much of a work at all. In fact, it wasn't a work for God to create this entire creation. He spoke, and it was. Now, he rested on the seventh day to give us an example of what we're to do after we work, but he didn't exert one iota of effort. That work was all achieved on the cross. So he gave us the most incredible gift you could ever give, his beloved son, and the shedding of his blood and the work of the cross, so that we could be saved. And he showed that to the entire world, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now Jesus Christ sits at his right hand in heaven, waiting for the signal to come back and get his bride. So that's the first thing he gave us, Jesus Christ. Then he gave us the church, or Christianity, a collection of born-again believers, true believers, regenerated by the power of God, okay, after they accepted this incredible gift from Jesus Christ for the payment of their sins. Now we live here on earth waiting for the return of our bridegroom, and that's incredible. Imagine that. So we're physically separated from our Savior right now, but one day we'll be reunited and we'll be glorified as he is glorified in the resurrection body. And then finally, he gave us the Bible. This is the crowning work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring all those men over 1,700 years. And it's our lifeline as Christians trapped here on earth right now to our Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. So those are three gifts he gave us. And I'm telling you, folks, heaven's real. Okay? And Jesus died for our sins. And salvation's free. And Jesus is coming back for his bride. Amen? He will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And I'm telling you, folks, if we didn't have the Bible to tell us these things, we wouldn't know them. Truth, okay, does us no good if we don't know about it. And if it isn't the truth. So the Bible's God's method, okay, through which he tells us all we need to know about him and the faith, okay, once delivered by the saints. So if Satan can get rid of the Bible and break this lifeline we have to heaven, not only will he bring doubt and unbelief into the lives of millions, if not billions, of believers, if he can marginalize the accuracy, the truth of that word, he can begin to thwart God's attempts to teach us. Now remember, the Holy Spirit will lead us unto all truth. He'll lead us. He's not going to force us. He's not going to push us. He's going to say, come this way. You still have to follow. You still have to desire to know it. But every truth that he leads us to in the Bible takes us one step closer to Jesus. So if Satan's going to be consistent with his nature, somehow he's going to have to find a way to attack the Bible, attack the Word of God. So rule number two is what we need to keep in mind as we endeavor to go through this study and understand the true history of the Bible. We have to understand that desire of Satan is to be worshipped. And he has the ability to counterfeit God's actions and God's plans. And he'll be involved with this to the very end in destroying God's word, the faith once delivered unto the saints, the confidence we have in the word, as he seeks to have it replaced with his own versions. Notice I said versions, so he creates confusion. So I want to just review these two rules before we move on. First of all, remember, this Bible is a spiritual book. God exerted a supernatural force to conceive it, and it's reasonable through a reading of the scriptures to say that he will do the same thing supernaturally to preserve it, which he has. And then Satan desires to be worshipped, and he can counterfeit God in his actions and his even his very person through the unholy Trinity. He does. And he's going to be actively involved to destroy God's word, our lifeline to heaven, and our confidence in that word, as he does everything in his power to replace it with many of these modern versions. So I want to move on now and dive into what Pastor Gipp called the 100-year war. So it's been over 100 years now. This battle has been raging with this question. Where is the true word of God? Where is it? Now, as Christians, we can't expect a Christ-rejecting world to accept biblical authority. They just won't do it. In fact, there's outright rebellion against it. Look at all the things going on in the world right now. So the world's in an active attempt to discredit the reliability of the Bible. That's what postmodernism's all about. There is no truth. Truth is what you want it to be. The Bible? Well, which one? Exactly, folks, which one? So this battle, okay, is raged in the world, and it has been since the beginning, okay, to discredit God's reliability in his word. We know that all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. So the Bible has always been attacked by the world. But what's so amazing is now theologians are fighting among themselves about what the Bible is. And that's the war that Pastor Gipp is referring to. He's not talking about a war between the world and the word. He's talking about a war between, quote unquote, and I question this, born again Christians. So for over the last 100 years, in fact, more like 150 years, there's been this war raging within Christianity itself. And the world's looking at us like, what are they doing? You know, up until the late 1800s, there was, for all practical purposes, one English Bible used in the entire world, and that was the Authorized Bible, the Authorized Version. You may know it as the King James Version. You know, in 1603, King James commissioned a translation committee to pull all the disparate sources of God's Word into one Bible. Now, he didn't do this by edict. He just asked all the scholars of the time to come together, the best of the best. These were men who were reading Greek since the age of 6, who were teaching in the universities at age 12, who were raised in godly, faith-filled families. He asked them to come together and to compile or put together the best of the best. And in 1611, it was published, and it got known as the Authorized Version. Now, he never called it that, and it's a historical fact that King James, okay, never said by decree that this is the Authorized Version. There was no proclamation he ever gave, and there are numerous scholars that agree on this. Professor Hill says, and I'm going to read his quote, although it is often called the Authorized Version, it actually was never authorized by any official action of the Church of England or the state. On the contrary, its universal reception was by the common people of all denominations, as it seemed clearly to be another instance of the providence of God working through the God-guided usage of the Church. Ruckman says something very similar. Professor McClure says another thing. He says its origin and history so strongly commended it that speedily became in general use as the standard version by the common consent of the English people and required no act of Parliament or royal proclamation to establish its authority. So you've got Hill, Ruckman, McClure, Dr. Lee. He was the principal of the University of Edinburgh. And he said, I find that there was no canon, proclamation, or act of Parliament to enforce the use of it. Then Dr. Simmons, quoted in Anderson's Annuals, says a similar type of thing. There was no money spent by the king to do this. There was no money spent by the church. It was embraced and accepted by all. So what happened? What changed? Well, in the mid to late 1800s, the Church of England wanted to update the Bible to get some of the archaic words redefined or the common usage placed. So they commissioned two godless scholars, and they were godless scholars. And we're going to see that as we get into this. Brooks Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. You may just refer to them as Westcott and Hort. So two godless scholars. This was in the time of Darwin. So you were having this this battle against creation. This was in the time of financial reform. Smith came out with his thesis on money. This is when you started to see the entire shift in the world from truth to situational truth, postmodernism. People were questioning, what is truth? So this was spawned in the church during the same time that we had Darwin given to us. We had funny money coming in with the modern banking system. We had the entire enslavement of Western culture by the deep state, so to speak. That's when it all started. In fact, it goes back further than that, but that's when it really got its thrust. So what their theory was is that the traditional or received text that was used to translate the King James was flawed, okay? And it was compiled or put together by editors rather than representing the true work of the scribes. Now, this was just a theory, remember, and it's remained well over 100 years, just as Darwin's theory of evolution's remained just a theory. In fact, it's never been proven, and it's actually losing support. Darwin's theory of evolution is losing support. And there are two historical scholars that kind of dabble in that sort of thing, Fuller and Martin. And listen to what they said. The trend of scholars in more recent years has been away from the original Westcott and Hort position. So these men are being honest and saying a lot of people are challenging this now. It's the minority position. We're going to get into all that too. And we're going to get into Westcott and Hort's theory in probably more depth than you care to hear, but I think it's so crucial to do this. And like I said, I want to keep these messages shorter, so maybe they don't bore you to sleep, but I think this information is so important to understand so that you can have a faith that you know that you know. It's a gift. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. They've even corrupted that, and I've talked about that in the past. I now call it faith in Jesus. No, it's the faith of Jesus Christ that you receive. All things become new when you're born again. But we're going to get into that in more details. So let's just say it started as a revolution in 1870. England was ripe for this because of all the other new thought going on. The Royal Academy was trying to just undermine every foundation that made England what England was. And now Westcott and Hort were taking corrupted Greek texts, minority texts, and using them with the Revision Committee of 1871. And they've been used faithfully by these godless scholars over the years, people who were not first faithful as stewards of the mystery of God. So this is how the Hundred Year War began. And they framed it with one question: which text is closest to the original? And of course, the ultimate question that stemmed out of there is, do we have a perfect Bible in English today? And that's what they were doing. Now, we're nearly a quarter of the way, folks, through the 21st century in Christendom. I'm not going to say Christianity. Christendom is still divided over this question. Do we have a perfect Bible in English today? And sadly, folks, if Jesus tarries much longer on his return for the bride, I don't see this going away. Now picture that. Christians asking, do we have a perfect Bible in English today? Now, as a new believer, that's not an unreasonable question to ask. But you know what is really foolish? To take that question to an unbelieving, quote-unquote, expert, to an unbelieving, quote-unquote, theologian, and asking them. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Let a man so account of us, and Paul's referring to himself and Apollos and the other ministers that evangelized with him, as of the mysteries of Christ and the stewards of the mystery of God. And wouldn't you all agree that the Word of God is truly a mystery of God? And as people who faithfully transmit this over time, you have to be a minister of Christ to do that. The first requirement in these people is to be found faithful. So that's a reasonable thing for a babe in Christ to ask, but you'd never take that question to an unbelieving scholar, somebody that's trying to undermine truth and bring on the New World Order. You'd never ask that question to them. You'd never lay your Bible in their hands and say, do what you want with this. No, that's not what Paul told us to do. He told us that these stewards and these ministers must first be found faithful. Now, how many are? How many truly believe? Well, you should read the history of some of these new modern translation committees, and we are going to get into Westcott and Hort. And at the end of this analysis of their very words from their letters to one another, you'll realize that they weren't faithful. Unbelieving scholarship in its own has no authority over the Word of God. Think about that. Unregenerate man believes any theory, okay, that'll separate them from the authority of God. Look about the whole theory of evolution. These folks, these godless, unregenerate authorities, believe we evolved from pond slime, and we're not fearfully and wonderfully made. Yet if you take a deep look at Darwin's godless theory, and I mean scientifically and logically, you realize it cannot be proven. In fact, it doesn't make sense. But that doesn't faze the unbeliever one bit. And you know why? Because he believes in these theories because he knows that believing in them allows him to discount the ultimate authority, the Word of God and God himself. Plus, he knows that to reject the theory of evolution because it's ungrounded and unfounded means that you've got to accept the truth that there is a creator who fearfully and wonderfully made us. And that just doesn't compute in the mind of an unbeliever. His unbelieving heart will never allow that because there's wickedness. So then why would you apply that sort of reasoning to Christian scholarship on the Bible? Well, in one word, pride. That same thing that the questioner had back at the beginning of this series. And in two words, pride and unbelief. And unbelief doesn't stem from the mind. Unbelief stems from a wicked heart. So these pride-filled, unbelieving Christian scholars will tell you that the Word of God's in the Bible. But in the next breath, they'll say, not in your Bible. You're scratching your head like, what's this all about? That's some real stinking thinking. So how can a pastor who has a fundamental Bible-believing type of church stand at the pulpit and tell you the Bible's the infallible and errant Word of God, the very words of God, and then step off that pulpit and say, that Bible in your hand isn't. We believe in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. Now, that would be a big deal if the infallible Word of God, okay, isn't one of the doctrines of the faith once delivered by the saints that separates us from the world. Think about how ludicrous that is, folks. Christians claim to hold the absolute truth, the Word of God in their hands, yet then in the next breath they say we lost it. And then that opens the Bible to all sorts of criticism by the world.
Well, how do you know that's the truth? Your own scholars say.
And then it morphs into what's known as trajectory hermeneutics, where doctrine changes with time. It's the doctrines, plural, of men, not the doctrine, singular, of God. But that's a story for another day. Right now, just remember, we do have the absolute truth. We hold it in our hands. We have the guideline, the Word of God. And we can open our Bibles for all the world to see And we can shout with confidence, we can, that this is God's word. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's the very words of God. But you have to understand there's a great counterfeiter. There's a deceiver out there that's making many words of God, little g, and it's causing all sorts of confusion. But I'm encouraging you right now, folks. We don't have to say, I believe, okay? We don't have to say, I believe, but, okay? We can say with confidence, okay, I hold in my hands the word of God, and it's inerrant. It's immutable. It's enduring. It's everlasting. And it'll be my light, and it'll be my lamp. And you can do that. Now, provided the Lord's willing, folks, and we're still here next week, I want to dive into this war and show you why, okay, this war's happening against the truth and what they're doing. I love y'all, folks. Just know that you have the light and the lamp of the Lord to guide you along his path. Lift your hands up and let's sing Thy Word with Amy Grant. I love y'all.